To the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. I appreciate you coming and praying tonight. And that everything I just said earlier, that's just the burden of my heart. And I want that to be the burden that we those things that we pray over together as a church, but I want all of us in your individual prayer time, I want you to make these things a matter of prayer. And maybe you already do, amen. And I hope you do, but I just really want us to focus on prayer and being a people of prayer and praying specifically over these things, praying for our church. Pray that the Lord will stir us in these days and stir us under revival. And revival doesn't always look the way we think it's going to look. I want you to understand that. I was thinking about that today, and I was just thinking about all these things. And I think a lot of times we get in our head that revival looks like big, exciting services where people are shouting and running the aisles and all that. And I'm for all that. Amen. I'm not against it at all. I'm for it. The more the merrier, as far as I'm concerned. But that's not necessarily what revival looks like. Amen. Because a lot of times there's a meeting, and those things are going on, but when the preacher leaves town, the meeting's over. But revival carries on in the heart of God's people, and you don't have to have a preacher come to town to get revival. Amen? And any time God's people were in bondage, when they started crying out for deliverance, God delivered them. He raised up just what they need to deliver them. He raised up a man, gave the man a message, and when they obeyed the message, God delivered them. And he sent reviving. Just like in Ezra's day, he sent a little reviving in their bondage. Amen. And so that's just the burden of my heart tonight. And I want us to be praying over those things. And I want us to look back into John 3. We've been looking through this chapter and going through the Gospel of John. And I've enjoyed it, hadn't you? And so if nobody else has, I have. And so that's what matters. Amen. John chapter 3. Let's look in verse. I tell you what, instead of reading through all the verses, let's just pick up kind of where we left off, I guess. We've gone really from verse 1 down through verse 12 so far. Been looking at this account of Nicodemus and the Lord. And I knew it would take several messages to get through all of it. But I don't want to get bogged down. I want to move quickly. So listen fast tonight, and I'll preach fast, okay? And so look with me in verse number 13. We got a lot to cover, so let's jump right into it. John chapter 3, verse 13 says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, in this chapter, we've seen that there's a rabbi that comes to Jesus, and he has religious questions. And he was a very learned man in the law and the rabbinical tradition. And the teachings of Jesus had stirred a desire for spiritual understanding in this man's heart. Of course, you know we're talking about Nicodemus, right? And he had seen the miracles of the Lord, and he'd heard the teachings of the Lord, and certainly no man had ever been like this man. And Jesus had something that he and all his other Pharisee buddies and all those on the Sanhedrin did not have and couldn't produce. And so it stirred him and stirred his curiosity. He wanted to know more about this man, Jesus. And so he comes to him at night, and when he begins talking to him, Jesus directs the conversation towards Nicodemus's greatest need. And without even asking a question, the Bible says in verse number 3, Jesus answered. Nicodemus hasn't even asked a question yet. He's just made a statement, but Jesus really goes ahead and answers the question that really is the most important question, really the question that Nicodemus should be asking. And what he's doing is he's looking into Nicodemus's heart, and Nicodemus is flattering him, talking about the miracles he's done and the teaching and all those things. And Jesus ignores the compliment and cuts straight to the heart of Nicodemus's greatest need, and that is Nicodemus,
You need to be born again. You've spent your whole life building this reputation and this testimony and climbing the religious ladder. And really, the only thing that's going to get you into the kingdom is to start all back over, to junk all that and to start over with a new birth. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. And so Jesus directs the conversation. And while we're not given a transcript of the entire conversation that night, what we are given comprises the greatest dialogue on eternal life probably in the Bible. Now again, I hesitate to lift up one passage or one verse over any other verse, but it's pretty commonly understood. This is one of the greatest dialogues, if not the greatest dialogue, in the Bible concerning eternal life. And it all results from Nicodemus coming to the Lord and asking these questions. Now the general consensus is in this passage that sometime before verse 21, the conversation goes from conversation to commentary, right? If you've got a Red Letter Edition Bible now, from verse 10 all the way down to verse 21 is all going to be in red, indicating that it's the words of Christ. But Bible students really disagree over when the conversation itself ended and when John's commentary begins. Because it does at some point. This isn't a transcript, we don't believe, of the entire conversation that Nicodemus and the Lord had. If it was, it had been a very short conversation. I believe they talked all into the night, and they dealt with many different topics and many different things, but at some point it breaks off from a transcript and a conversation into commentary given by John. For example, did Jesus speak John 3:16, or is that John saying that? We know that the phrase only begotten son is already language that John has used before in the gospel. When Jesus referred to himself, however, as the son, he never used that phrase. You'll never find anywhere else in the Bible where Jesus referred to himself as the only begotten son. I'm not saying he's not doing it here. I'm saying we just don't know for sure. It's either John's commentary on what Jesus is saying, or it's Jesus himself speaking it. Now, verse 19 through verse 21, the last three verses, gives the idea, talks about light and darkness, right? And that's kind of reminiscent of back in chapter 1. If you remember verse 5 in chapter 1, John already talks about how the light, you know, came in darkness and the darkness comprehended it not. So that's already kind of John's language there. I think it's probably John's commentary on the conversation rather than it is a transcript of the Lord saying it himself. And so some commentators say that John said this and others said that Jesus said it. And it's split about 50-50 and it's nothing to break fellowship over. Let me just say that. All right, because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter doctrinally, because regardless, it doesn't change the truth of the text. But somewhere the transcript of the conversation ends and John picks up the story with personal application from a conversation that happened long ago that he's remembering back on. And of course, now we all know this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God's writing this, amen? And so I never want to get too heavy on John saying this or Paul saying that, because God said it all, amen? And so it's all inspired by God, but John is the man that God used to pen the words. And it seems to me, though, if we're talking about where the conversation breaks, if you want my opinion, I believe that it breaks between verse 12 and verse 13. It seems to me that verse 12, it says, If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? That seems to be the Lord talking directly.
And he's using personal pronouns. The Lord is speaking of himself in first person there, right? However, after that verse, it switches to second person. And it seems that someone is talking more about Jesus than Jesus talking about himself from that point on. Okay? That's just my opinion. I'm sticking to it, okay? You believe whatever you want to believe. Regardless, it's either transcript or it's commentary, and it does break somewhere. Now, when the transition does happen after verse 12, to me, it seems to be a pretty strange transition, regardless of who's saying.
whether it's the Lord, whether it's John giving commentary, it's a kind of a strange transition because he doesn't continue the conversation of the new birth. Instead, he brings up an ancient story in Israel's history about snakes. What's a story about snakes have anything to do with the new birth? But he just kind of switches gear and like throws it right in there. But what happens is that with one verse, one statement, John ties one very infamous incident in Israel's history directly to the cross of Christ. Now, I promise you this, and you all have been in church long enough to know what story he's talking about. We're going to go back and look at it here in just a second. But I promise you this, when that incident took place, the incident with the snakes, when it happened, I promise you that not one person who lived this incident had any inkling of an idea at the time that it was prophetic, that it was foretelling. No one thought to themselves, you know, one day this is going to be a great illustration of Jesus on the cross. Nobody thought that at the time. Amen. He uses the terms, though. He says, as, in verse 14, as Moses, and even so, terms that he uses. In other words, that means this is like that. And that was a picture of this. So in other words, what took place with the snakes, with the serpents, was a picture of what would take place on Mount Calvary several years later. So while the transition seems to be strange, it does have context. And the context of the verse that he's talking about, the account he's talking about, you find it in Numbers chapter 21. So take your Bibles and let's turn to Numbers 21. Numbers chapter 21, and while you're turning there, I'm going to lay a little groundwork for you, so just listen to me while you're turning. Numbers 21, what you find there, what's going on in this passage, just a little background here. The children of Israel have come once again to the edge of Canaan, and the long wilderness journey of 40 years is now almost over at this point in Numbers 21. And they anticipate finally getting out of the barren, dry wilderness and finally getting into the land that God has promised them. And the only thing standing in their way at this point is the little kingdom of Edom. And the Edomites, you may remember, they are descendants of Esau, right? And as such, they hate the Israelites. They have a hatred. They're kin, and they hate one another. And it all goes back to Jacob stealing that birthright from Esau, and you know the whole story. And so as a result of that, they hate one another. And Moses sends a messenger to the king of Edom, and he requests permission to pass through their land to reach Canaan, because they're directly in the way. And he even promised that he wouldn't take anything on their way through. Matter of fact, he promised that anything they did need, any water their animals needed or any food or whatever, if it did get taken, they would pay for anything that they took, okay? And you can go back to Numbers chapter 20, you can read the whole account. But he promised all these things, he's asking permission, we won't take anything, we'll pay for anything we do take, if you'll just let us come through. And for no other reason other than hate, the king of Edom declines their request for passage. In fact, he said, if you come through our land, we're going to consider it a declaration of war. We'll come after you with sword if you come into our land. And so because they hate him so much, he says, no, you can't come through. Now, instead of forcing their way through, which they probably could have done, Moses says to the nation, no, we need to go find another way. So instead of traveling due north to get directly into Canaan, they take a very long detour, adding many miles and many more days to an already exhausted nation. And it's at that point that we pick up the story in Numbers chapter 21 and verse number 4. It says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom," that is to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, this was not the route they wanted to take. It wasn't the quick way. In fact, it was the long way. It wasn't the way they wanted to go. It wasn't the way that good sense says they need to go. I mean, they're looking at it, and the Canaan land is, I mean, it's right there in their reach. And yet here they are, and instead of going the way they want to go, they've been so close and they're just in reach. And now, instead of getting into Canaan, after all these years, they're going backwards instead of going forwards. And it's all of that that caused them to be discouraged because of the way they were going. How many times you got discouraged because of the way you were going? We don't go the way that we think God ought to be taking us, and so we get discouraged because of the way. But see, God knew the way they were going the whole time. But because they got discouraged, they weren't going the way they wanted to go, they began to complain. And it's complaining that brought about the incident that John is referring to in John chapter 3. Brought about the whole incidents with the snakes. Now, I want you to notice four things here, and I'm going to try to give them all to you tonight, and we'll get through it all, and then we'll be done. First of all, I want you to notice the sinful complaints here. In verse number 5, look at what it says. "And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." Now when they heard that they had a little more wandering, a little more time in the wilderness, what it did was it unleashed all the complaints that had been harboring in their hearts this whole time. The things that they really didn't want to say, but they were really down in there. Whenever they got pushed to the limit, they finally just unloaded it all and began to murmur against God and against Moses. And what discouraged them was having to journey the long way around. But it was enough to lead them to complain about everything else they didn't like. The journey was their problem, but they're complaining about everything else. You know, whenever people murmur, they rarely murmur or complain about just one thing. You ever notice that? Even about yourself? That it's ever just one thing that people complain about? People usually murmur about every sour thing in their heart once they get started. Right? I mean, since I'm already in a bad mood anyways, let me just let you know about everything that I hate about you. Let me just let you know about everything wrong in my life, right? Let me just let you know about everything that's getting on my nerves. It's never just one thing. They just unload it all, right? Notice what he says. It says, "And the people spake against God and against Moses." You know, it's striking to me that when God wanted to wipe the people out, Moses intervened for them. On the other hand, that when Moses wanted the people wiped out, God intervened for them. And it's been said many times that it's a good thing that God and Moses never got angry with them at the same time. Because Israel owes their existence to God and Moses never being on the same page in that thing, right? Because if they ever got mad at him at the same day, Israel would be gone. Amen? And so they're murmuring, that is, speaking against. Better always be careful what you say. Amen? Speaking against, murmuring against God and Moses. Look at what he says. "Wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" See, they're displeased with God's prophet. Now they're doubting God's promise. And you notice that it uses the word ye. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt? It's a good thing to have a King James Bible. Because ye is plural. Amen? That's what everybody talks about. Man, get them these and thous out of there because all that's confusing. Listen, the these and the thous and the ye's and the yours, all that stuff is where it's supposed to be. It's specific. The these and the thous are singular. The ye's and the yours are plural. In other words, they're saying, ye, both of you. If you just read it off the cuff, it seems like they're almost talking to Moses, right? But they say, ye, that is both of you. Moses, why did you? And God, why did you bring us out here just to die in the wilderness? Right? By the way, if they'd just been talking about Moses, I think God still would have took it as a shot against himself. Amen? But they're talking about both God and Moses. And God made a promise. So what's all this talk about dying in the wilderness anyways? God's made them a promise, and we know one generation did die. But God had made a promise, and He intended to keep that promise. Their problem is they're just not trusting Him. They're doubting Him because they're displeased with the man. Look at what it says. It says, for there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now listen to me. This is pitiful. This is pitiful. They are complaining about the food. Their complaint is over what they're eating for dinner. Over the food. They would go on to say, not here, but they'd go on to say in a different place, that they would rather go back to Egypt than to eat this manna that God's provided for them for 40 years. We'd rather be slaves. You know, Psalm 78, verse 25, calls that manna that God gave them, calls it angels' food. And yet they diss it here, calling it this light bread. They're scoffing at what God has given. And I tell you, it is pitiful, man. That just shows us the nature of a complaining heart, doesn't it? Here God is giving them really probably the best that they could have, and yet they're scoffing at it because they'd rather have something else. You know, they're basically saying, I'd rather go back where we were slaves in Egypt as to have to eat this food anymore. Amen. You know, I don't know about you, but I think I could just eat just about anything rather than be a slave. There's a lot of things I don't like. I say a lot of things. I'm not a picky eater, but there are some things I don't like. There's foods we all don't like. Amen? But I think I could eat all of it rather than be a slave. And they're making statements like, we'd rather be back in Egypt than to eat this food that God is providing. And you know, I don't know about you, but you may not like the circumstances you're in right now, but it's always better than when you were lost and in your sin and on your road to hell. Amen. And we may not like the way God is leading us all the time, but at least we're not still on the way to hell. Amen. And I tell you, what a terrible thing to complain about the things God has given us. You know, if there's one thing that marks this age that we are in, it is the sin of ingratitude. An affluent society is always a dissatisfied and discontented society. Amen? And we have more, and yet we are less thankful for what we have than we've ever been. The more gifts we get at Christmas, the less thankful we are for every one of them. Amen? And we've got more than we've ever had, but indulgence always breeds dissatisfaction because greed is never satisfied. Amen? But what a great sin to complain against God. Romans 9, verse 20, Paul said, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? In other words, who are we to talk back to God like that? Who are we? In Jude chapter 11, he said, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about apostates there. And I believe this, that one of the marks of an apostate is ungratefulness and a complaining spirit. Amen? And I tell you, God, nothing kindles the anger of God quicker than an unthankful heart. And complaining about the things He's blessed us with. You know, some of the biggest complainers in the Bible are the children of Israel. Now, God's delivered them from the 10 plagues. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's parted the Red Sea. He's provided for them all these years in the wilderness. I mean, one thing after another God has blessed them with, and yet they griped every step of the way. Turn over to Exodus chapter 14. Let me show you a verse over here. And look in verse number 10. It says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Therefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Why did you bring us out here just so we could die? Wasn't there a place to bury us in Egypt? I don't know where we'll bury us out here. We don't have to come all the way out here and be buried, did we? That's what they're saying. By the way, I'll remind you that they were the ones crying out for deliverance when they were in Egypt. They were the ones. They just weren't happy how God gave it to them at this point. Right? And because things aren't really going great, they think they're going to die. But you know, they've turned on God, turned on Moses. Turn over to chapter 15, maybe a page or two to your right. And look in chapter 15, verse 22. It says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah." Now, they've just experienced the greatest miracle of the Old Testament, probably, in coming through the Red Sea. God has parted the sea for them. And they've been singing the great song of Moses, and they've been shouting and rejoicing, yet now they're murmuring again. And don't you think if God can part the Red Sea, He could have provided them water here? Did they really have to complain about it? Look in chapter 16, verse 1. "And they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness." You begin to get the idea that nothing's ever going to be good enough for them. I mean, God just does one miracle after another. He just sustains them one time after another, just gets them out of one tight spot after another. And you start to get the idea that God really could never please this crowd. That nothing's ever going to be good for them. You know, I won't, you know, give you all the instances, but there are at least 7 more examples in the Old Testament of this attitude that has permeated these people, where they're unthankful. I mean, they had more complaints than a Baptist church, if you can believe that. Amen? And they're always complaining. And it's their sin. It's this sin. Lamentations 3, verse 39. "Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins?" Who are we to complain in light of our sin? You know, if we're not in hell tonight, we have nothing to complain about in that department. Right? That's where we all ought to be. And at the root of all complaining is this: a dissatisfied heart. How could we not be satisfied or dissatisfied in a society like this? I mean, where we're bombarded nonstop by commercialism, and many people, you know, they have this fantasy world that they can never attain, this idea, this fantasy of what life is supposed to be, and they'll never reach it, you know. That's what causes dissatisfaction. You know, so many people, they're unhappy and they're sullen and self-centered. And now we complain about how high groceries are, and, you know, inflation and everything so high. And things are high. Things are going up, no doubt about it. But do you know that more than 10,000 people die every day from starvation? That'd solve our problem, wouldn't it? I mean, if we just died of starvation, we wouldn't have to complain about how high the groceries are anymore, wouldn't we? And now the rent's going up, you know, and the interest rate's going up. And boy, we complain because everything's going high and the high cost of rent and all these things. But you know, some people live on the streets. Some people live in mud huts, right? Maybe if we just go live under a bridge, then we wouldn't have to worry about the rent going up. Some people do. that's right where they are. Amen? One thing we need to know is that sin brings suffering. Not all suffering is because of sin. I'm not saying that, but sin brings suffering into our lives. Now, these people here have complained every step of the way. And there were times when God sent pestilences. There were times when God had some of them killed even. You know, we can question the severity of God sometimes. And we can look at it and say, well, maybe God was too harsh. But really, we have no right to do that. Because God punishes sin. Always. He deals with sin. And this time when they complained because of their sin of murmuring, God responded with their complaints with serpents. He sent snakes. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate snakes. The only good snake is a dead snake. Say amen right there. We'll never be a snake handling church as long as I'm the pastor. Amen. I ain't got the faith for it. All right? So, I mean, that's fine. Just classify me. Our pastor doesn't have the faith to be a snake handler. Amen. I say I don't have enough bad sense to be a snake handler. I had to make sure I got that right. But I don't like a snake, okay? And I know somebody out there, some nut out there will come and they'll tell me about the good snakes and the bad snakes and the ones that eat the bad animals and some are venomous and some are not, and the different colors and all those things. But I'm just going to respond with the only good snake is a dead snake. No matter what. Amen. But Israel here, they passed through a certain region. And when they came to a certain place, they came to a place that was infested with snakes. And I don't know if it always been infested with snakes or if God drove a den of snakes their way just for them. But everywhere they went, there were serpents. You couldn't walk outside the tent without stepping on a snake. They were in the tents, they were in the yard, they were in the chariot. Everywhere they turned, there were these serpents, these snakes everywhere. And people are getting bit, and there's no healing potion, and people are dying, and things are getting bad. I mean, it's terrible. Everywhere are these fiery serpents. It says back in our verse, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, no commentator yet, as far as I can tell, has figured out yet what fiery means. I don't believe it means they were fire-breathing serpents. But is it talking about their color? Is it talking about the pain? We don't know what's meant by fiery serpents, but the bite of these serpents certainly would send excruciating pain through the whole body. I mean, no doubt a bite would surely make every nerve a strand of liquid fire, and it was terribly painful. And I don't know about you, I've not been bitten by a snake, praise the Lord, not yet anyways, but I hear it can be extremely painful. A snake bite itself may not in itself be so bad, but the venom, when it begins to spread to the body, can cause paralysis and swelling and extreme pain and all kinds of, even death, you know, from a snake bite. And the Bible says, and the Lord sent them. You didn't like the manna. How about these snakes? You complained about the manna that I gave you. What you think about these snakes? You know, sometimes God will send things your way to wake you up. Sometimes God will send things into our life to jolt us a little bit. You know, they didn't just fall into these snakes. These snakes were sent by God, and they were sent on a mission to teach His people a lesson. Now, how do you explain in your theology a snake sending God? God deals with sin. He deals with sin. And Him sending this to teach them this lesson, it worked, because in verse 7, look at what it says. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents for us. You know, people usually confess what they've been caught in and only that. They begin to confess. But usually people only confess that which they've been caught. Unless they really want to get right. Unless they really want to be right with God, you know, they only confess what they've been caught in. You know, the man who's caught in pornography only confesses to what has been exposed in his life. He doesn't volunteer the other stash that no one's found yet. Right? And one day these people are complaining, but now they're confessing. And that is what God sent trouble would do for you in your life. Isn't that right? There's a snake bite that will make you come clean about some things. There's a snake bite that will make you quit covering up and get the truth out of you. And God can send it. The Lord will get the truth out of you even if He has to send serpents in your life. Amen? There's a sinful cause here to this thing. This is as far as we're going to get tonight. But I think the message tonight is this. Complaining is what caused their sin. How much do you and I complain? Again, the hallmark of our day that we're in tonight, the hallmark of these last days is unthankfulness. And no doubt, God deals with unthankfulness in our life. And would to God that none of us would ever allow that idea and the philosophy of the world of unthankfulness to bleed over into us to be unthankful. See, we're really hard on the Israelites a lot of times over how unthankful they always are. But if we'd be honest, we're kind of the same way sometimes. Amen? God help us to not be unthankful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for helping us with it. I pray that you'll take it and use it in our hearts and our lives. Help us, Lord, to be what you want us to be. And Lord, help us as we go through this study, Lord, to say what you'd have us to say. And Lord, see what you want us to see in these things. Lord, bless us now as we leave this place. Help us to take these simple truths and hide them in our heart that we might not sin against thee. Well, thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. And